commentaries speak of the ecclesiastical Babylon, religious Babylon, chapter 17, commercial Babylon, chapter 18. They try to treat them as two different things. And they may be, I may be wrong, but I think until we have clear discernment to just keep them lumped together, because I think God does that here. Now, one of the interesting, bizarre things is that this apparently is a seaport destroyed by God. Chapter 1, 18, verse 1, after these things, I saw, by the way, that after these things, metatauta again. After what things? Well, you have to decide yourself. I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now this echoes similar passages in Isaiah 21, 9, and Revelation 14, 8, and other places. Babylon is fallen. That double reference that way is exactly what Isaiah 21, verse 9 says. When it's said doubled that way, most scholars can build a case that that means it happens quickly. It's a way of saying is fallen, that it's coming suddenly. One of the things here, it's become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. If you accept the principle of expositional constancy, that is that these idioms are used by the Holy Spirit with some consistency throughout the Scripture, you'll be reminded in Matthew 13 that these birds there, the parables, were the ministers of Satan. And it's interesting to see that kind of consistency here. There's also the hint here that maybe Babylon will serve to be the place where they are incarcerated during the millennium. That's been suggested. There's also some publications floating around that begin to suggest the idea that these demonic relationships may take the form of alien interactions. And I don't want to derail our biblical study by these weird speculations, but I want you at least to be aware of the fact that these quaint old English terms may have contemporary trappings. As you read about UFOs and abductions and all this other stuff, most people who have studied this seriously have concluded that whatever it is, it's demonic. And the idea of an alien connection of some kind is a popular theme among some writers these days. And these same phrases, by the way, as verse 2 also shows up, you'll discover in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 50, some of your reading assignment. Let's go to verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornications with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So the commerce between the woman and the kings and merchants of the earth are obviously here substantial. But I want you to notice verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Let's remember when we saw the 144,000 sealed in Revelation 7, that when we got to chapter 14, there were still in heaven, there were 144,000, not 143,999. How many did the Lord lose? Zero, right? Remember his parable of the shepherd with 100 sheep. He didn't end up with 99. He went and got that one, remember? It's the shepherd's burden or job to keep the sheep. Praise God. Is he able?
Yes.
You betcha. But in any case, there's a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This is reminiscent of Lot. You remember in Genesis 18, when the three shows up by the oaks of Mamre with Abram and Sarah. Two of them were angels and one was the Lord. And the two angels had a date the next day in Sodom and Gomorrah. Read Genesis 19 carefully and you'll discover not only were they sent to get Lot out of there, they point out to Lot they can't bring the judgment until he is out of there. It was a condition of their job to get him out first. Very interesting passage. By the way, this call to come out of her, my people, occurs throughout the Scripture. How many times? Make a guess. 7. Isaiah 48, 20, 52, 11. Jeremiah 50, verses 8 and 9. 51, verses 6 and 8. Zechariah 2, 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Revelation 18, 4. And I make that point only. It's another one of these subtle fingerprints of the Holy Spirit. We've got 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years that are an integrated message. Every detail is superintended supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Always evidence of design. I think that's fascinating. Anyway, verse 5. Come out of her, my people. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. Psalm 137 could be a footnote here, but we'll move on. Verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Very interesting remark that the woman makes here in verse 7 of chapter 18. I am no widow. That's a strange boast. What's she doing when she says that? She's putting herself in contrast with Israel. Because Israel was portrayed as the widow of Yahweh or Jehovah. And by the way, a widow or any non-virgin was an unacceptable bride to the high priest or to any priest. That's why the church is portrayed as a virgin bride. Is she a virgin bride? Not really. She's sinful and adulterous, but Christ's righteousness is imputable to her because of the cross. She's presented as a virgin bride to Christ because he's our high priest, and that was a requirement of the priest, taking as a bride. See how it all ties together, Old Testament, New Testament? Now, Jerusalem is also called a widow in Lamentations 1:1. When you compare that with Isaiah 47, if you like. Verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Now I want you to notice something. As we read the next few verses, you'll see a certain pattern, a certain repetition. But I want you to notice that the passage occurs sort of three times. Three different groups of people bemoan her passing. Not for her sake, for their own sake. Three groups of people. Let's take a look at this. Verse 9 is, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her, lament for her, and when they shall see the smoke of her burning. They're standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn for her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Second group, the merchants of the earth. Then verse 12 and 13, I love it. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and thyine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and BMWs and Mercedes and Porsches. No, that's, sorry. And cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. 28 cargoes here of traffic. For the number of the world and 4 times 7, 28. And I believe the reason they're detailed here is not to make symbols, they're literal. They are literal cargoes. They don't classify, they don't symbolize. There are 28 cargoes here that are exemplary of literal merchandise. So are they literal? I think so. Are the merchants literal? I think so. Is the city literal? I think so. Now, by the way, as an aside, it says souls of men. You might want to know in Rome that 1/3 of the population were slaves. 10,000 were traded per day in the empire. They estimated over 50 million of slaves were traded in the Roman Empire. Well, we don't have slaves today. Wrong. Wrong. You are, whether you know it or not. Over 60% of your income goes into taxes. You're economic slaves. We have economic bondage to corporations, luxury. Very few are able to break with, quote, the system. And it's growing. The quest, the dumbing down of education, the development of world population to be managed is part of the agenda of the globalists. Study it. It's surprising, but it's true. Verse 14. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Now, we've had so far two groups, kings and merchants. Verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand far off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. See the similarities? Same passage with their own interests. They're bewailing because of their own interests, not because of her. Then we get to the next group, the third group. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust upon their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. It fascinates me. I read this for many, many years before it hit me. That of all the people that have been singled out to bewail the destruction of Babylon, there are three groups of people. Kings, merchants, and those that trade by sea. What does that tell you? It suggests that the foundation of the empire or the city is world trade. If you stop and think about it, that's exactly what it says. What is the foundation of the European Union? The European Economic Community, the so-called what? Common market. How fascinating. Not that that is it, but it's setting the foundation for that. Now, in verse 20, we have the first time in the book of Revelation where you're commanded to rejoice. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. That's wild. I can't resist asking a question. What do you rejoice over? My new BMW in the driveway. No. And I really ask the question, where's your heart fixed today? Are they on the things of God? Boy, if you really take a good look at what's going on in the world, you can pray the Lord's Prayer with new enthusiasm. Thy kingdom come. And you can add your own footnote, the sooner the better. God's timing is perfect. Verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it in the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatever craft he shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. The factories are closed, the lights are turned off, it's over. For in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Heavy stuff. Now, we're running short of time, so I want to, the obvious thing as you start studying this, as you try to grapple with the identity of Babylon, you can paint a very, very vivid picture that this links to Rome for all the reasons that are we've talked about. And yet, when you do your homework on Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 15, 51, when you do that assignment, you're going to discover several things. You'll discover that in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51, as well as Revelation 17, many nations are going to be attacking them. You'll discover from Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah 50 that Israel is in the land and forgiven. Puts it in the end times. But most interestingly, Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 50, they both make the point that Babylon is going to be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Has Babylon ever been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah? Answer, no. Oh, by the way, they also point out that it speaks of Babylon as on the Euphrates, the pride of the Chaldeans. That doesn't sound like Rome, does it? And once it's destroyed in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50, 51, especially in Jeremiah passages, it makes the point that it'll then, after that, never be inhabited and the bricks and building materials will never be reused. Is that true today? No. It's there and being rebuilt. So Babylon has never been destroyed. The literal city on the banks of the Euphrates has never been destroyed as the Bible predicted. In Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 50, it happens during a period called the Day of the Lord. That is at the end time, the climax of history. It's a literal city, literal Chaldean Babylon. And it's in Isaiah 13 and 14 and in all four of the first chapters. And of course, Jeremiah will speak of the king's fornication. They're drunk with wine and all that. You'll see the scarlet, the purple, and the golden cup and all of that stuff in Jeremiah 51, which of course links it to Revelation 17, 18. So we have a dilemma. Setting aside other symbolic interpretations, which are also provocative, but first question, is it Rome or is it Babylon in Iraq? Scholars said, well, it's obviously Rome. There's a lot of reasons for that. We've talked about that. A few said, no, no, it's literally on the banks of the Euphrates. That's because of the Old Testament passages. And I believe a hint, and this is going to lead to a really weird view, but hang on. Turn to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah is full of some interesting, short, unexplained little visions. And one of these starts in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. It comes right after a flying scroll. I'll leave that for now. Time is short. Let's just jump into Zechariah 5, verse 5, and let's read these just a few verses. Then the angel who talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up thou now thine eyes, and see what is that goeth forth. Now bear in mind, this is a vision. This isn't literal, this is a vision. But let's move on. Verse 6, and Zechariah says, I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is the resemblance throughout all the earth. Now, an ephah is not familiar to you, it's about 7 bushels. It is the standard volumetric measure for commerce in that day. About a 7-bushel container. Big urn. Huh? Okay. Ephah that goeth forth. Verse 7. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. This is a 100-pound lid that seals this thing. A talent was the basic measure in commerce. The ephah was a volumetric measure. The talent was the weight measure. Lifted up talent of lead. This is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness, pointing to the woman. And he cast it, the woman, it, interesting, it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon it. So here we have a strange vision, a basic commercial volumetric measure, and a lead, basic lid, a woman called wickedness that's put into this thing and sealed in it with a lid. Kind of weird. My suggestion is that woman is the woman of Revelation 17. Just a suggestion. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it's a possibility. Let's see what else happens here. Verse 9. Then lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out 2 women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. And then said I to the angel who talked with me, where do they bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build for it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established there and set there upon its own base. So here's the vision. A big bucket, a woman called wickedness put in there and sealed in there. 2 women come with wings of a stork and they take this thing off. Where are they going? They're going to take it to Shinar to establish it there on its own base. Well, you need a couple other things to put this together. The word Shinar appears in the Bible 7 times. It is the region that Babylon sits in. Babylon and Shinar are basically synonyms. Babylon was the city. Shinar is the plain the city sat on. Shinar, biblically, is an equivalent idiom for Babylon. The other thing you want to catch a wind of is a stork in the book of Deuteronomy is an unclean bird. This is a Jewish vision. So there's an atmosphere of sinisterness about this whole thing. You've got a woman called wickedness that's sealed in this commercial measure with a commercial lid, and it's taken to Babylon. That leads to a conjecture that I share. Doesn't mean it's correct, it's just a view. But if you understand the history of Babylon, how it is the beginning of all that is occultic and blasphemous, and how it moved with world power from Babylon to Pergamos and then to Rome, and it's blossomed in Rome, this suggests the possibility that that power center will, before it's all over, be moved back to where it started, on the banks of the Euphrates, in Iraq, what is now Iraq, for its final judgment. Now you say, Chuck, that's ridiculous. I don't see that. I like New York or America's Babylon. I can see it's due for judgment. You can paint a very comfortable picture. To the extent that my view is weird, that's useful. If it was obvious, you'd say, well, I'm just reading into prophecy current events. You often get accused of that. No, to the extent that it's absurd, it's useful. Because if you see it start to happen, it's validating. You follow me? If I tell you something that's obvious, the sun's going to come up tomorrow, you say, no kidding, Dick Tracy. But if I tell you something that seems to be in the scripture that seems strange, then when you see it, it blows you away. That happened to me in my executive career. I was studying the Bible, teaching the Bible, and I kept running into this business of sorcery and witchcraft at the end times. That was ridiculous. I'm an engineer among executives. That's a carryover from the medieval days, sorcery and witchcraft. And it wasn't until I became sensitive to the counterculture and the impact of the not just the drug scene in the sense of abusive drugs, but when I discovered the word for sorcery is pharmakia, and when I also visited top executives in their boardrooms and saw the periodicals with Satan worship on their coffee tables in their offices, I began to realize that witchcraft and pharmakia is all through our society. And it stunned me because when I was a teenager growing up in these things, that was the one thing I couldn't visualize. I could visualize the 10 nations, all this stuff. I could not visualize a world going back to something as unscientific and as absurd as witchcraft and sorcery. When I saw it happening in our society, it blew me away and realized, hey, it's all happening. Now, if it turns out, I may be wrong, but if it turns out that we begin to see not just Saddam Hussein restoring some buildings, but we start to see the real power on the planet Earth start migrating in that direction, where we have 80% of the world's oil reserves within 1,000 miles of that center, we begin to realize that it starts to rise in commercial, economic, and ecclesiastical importance. When we see the Pope position himself for Islam to embrace them, and we watch him position himself to be the ecumenical leader of the world, as we watch him on that Soviet airbase this past May ask forgiveness for all the Protestants, for all the Christians that were murdered throughout the history of the Catholic Church, we applaud that and say, wow, isn't that great? And then we stop and say, wait a minute, why is he doing that? To position himself to be the leader of the ecumenical movement. Interesting. And as we watch the nations of the world, the UN and the rest, prostitute the interests of Israel for the oil interests of the Middle East, as we watch all that happen, is it possible that Mystery Babylon will not only be this false, blasphemous religious system that invades all our culture, but it may also turn out to be a power center that's going to eclipse even Rome itself in its heyday? Wild stuff. Watch for it. Let's stand for a closing word for prayer. We've just touched the surface. We have a briefing package called The Mystery of Babylon that tries to go into some of these things in more detail. But just study your Bible and watch the papers and take notes. It's going to be exciting. Let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, we praise you that you loved us so much as to deliver us from these things through the redemption that's available in Jesus Christ. But, Father, as we behold your word, we pray, Father, you would help each of us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, that we would be ever more sensitive to the fact that we're but pilgrims passing through, that we're not citizens of this earth. Father, we would just pray that you would increase in each of us an awareness of the times of the signs. Help each of us, Father, to be ever more diligent in our studies of your word, that we each might be more responsive to your will in each of our lives with respect to all our responsibilities to our families, and to that community around us, to be examples of what you have done and to declare your truth in these days of increasing darkness. We pray, Father, that each of us might be faithful in those tasks and those challenges and those opportunities that you put before us. We also pray, Father, that you would increase our studies, Father, increase our appetite for these studies, that we might be delivered from heresies and deceits and the blasphemies that surround us, Father. We ask all these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.